Open in your Bibles once again to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, but we'll read the whole of chapter 1. Listen now to the inspired Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have an advocate on high at this very moment, an advocate who intercedes for us, who has dealt with our sins, and who now asks you, O Lord, to give us ready ears to hear your word, just as he had when he was here upon the earth. So give us those ready ears now, we ask, in his name. Amen. Well, this week I heard one man who deals with addictions, and he was talking about the phenomenon in our culture that's quite new of addictions to instant messaging, addictions to emails that are coming over smartphones. And he said it's much like gambling, really. The parallels are there because people, young people in particular, hear their device beep, and their instant response is to pick it up because it might be significant, whatever the message is. Most of the time it's not, but it might be, and on occasion it is. And so it is with gambling. People drop another quarter in the slot and become actually addicted to it because, while it probably won't turn out well, it might, and it occasionally does. In our culture, we're addicted to text messages, in many places at least. And we pick it up and we see what's written there. And all too often, it's insignificant. But that's never true with the Scripture, is it? And how we wish that we were more addicted to this book, always wanting to pick it up, because of the significance that it contains. And that's what John tells us in this book. That's what he's been communicating all of this time, speaking in those first four verses of how this message, which he is declaring, he has written so that you might have fellowship with God, that you might have fellowship with other people, and so that your joy might be made full. Isn't it interesting? That's what people who are addicted to their messages or to the slot machine are looking for. They're looking for that thrill. They're looking for that joy. They're looking for something that brings and establishes significance. And John goes through these next verses then to talk about the awful significance of our sin, and yet the hope that there is for those who would confess their sins. And now in these first two verses of chapter 2, he gives us the basis. He gives us the basis for this hope that we have. And you'll notice here as he begins these verses that for the first time in this letter, he uses the first person singular. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you." He's now addressing his audience in a more personal way than he had before. He's communicating the personal nature of the gospel as Jesus had to him. He's writing to these whom he loved something that is of utmost significance. And these words are written to people, as he says here, so that they might not sin. That's the goal, isn't it? But he goes on to say, and if anyone sins, and we've seen in these preceding verses that we all do sin, and if we say we haven't sinned, we're lying. But he says, if anyone sins, and then what follows is like cold water to a weary soul, as the proverb says. It is like good news from a far country. These are words of significance that you ought to hide in your heart, brothers and sisters. He writes to anyone who would sin that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here we have one who is an advocate on our behalf to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. We have one who intercedes for us. And what John wants us to do as we see unfolding through these verses is simply to meditate upon him and rejoice in his great salvation. He is not only an advocate, but he is also the propitiation for our sins. He himself is. He has done it himself, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. There is no greater message that we could pick up our phones to see than what is written here. There is no greater message for us nor for the whole world. And so we as the people of God ought to rejoice in our Savior as we consider these words, to believe in him more, to cast ourselves upon him, and to take him as our hope. Well, we see here that Jesus is presented to us really in two ways. First of all, as a righteous advocate, and then secondly, as a sufficient propitiation. We see, first of all, here that he is our righteous advocate, and what good news this is. We use advocates very frequently, don't we? Whenever you are interviewing for a job, you put references so that if they want to call someone else to know something about your past, that person can be an advocate for you, can speak well for you. If you want to go to court for some reason or another, you perhaps hire a lawyer, one who can articulate well your case. And we do it even in our friendships, don't we? When we want a favor from someone else, we sometimes look for others who can help to back up the reason as to why a particular favor should be done. These people speak on our behalf in a fairly regular manner. And we enjoy playing that role for one another. Well, Jesus here is presented as our advocate. And he is our advocate before the Father. Now, the word advocate here is the word paraclete in the Greek. This is the same word that's described in John chapter 14, when Jesus, speaking of the Spirit, said he was going to send another helper. Jesus himself is a helper, and he's sending another helper. And we need help greatly. John Calvin opened every worship service there in Geneva by reciting from Psalm 124, speaking of God as our helper because of the help that we need when we enter into worship. Jesus is the one who comes alongside. He helps us. He is like a legal defender for us in court. But this word in the Greek is much more personal than what we think of when we think of a mere legal or professional kind of a helper. Jesus gives us this kind of help because he sees us out of his great love, like being sheep having no shepherd. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says that he bore the sin of many, and he has made intercession for the transgressors. The same concept there. He has become an advocate for those of us who are sinners. He is the one who speaks on our behalf. And you notice the present tense of this. We have an advocate. We have an advocate right now. Even as we are here in this room, the risen Jesus Christ that John had spoken to after Jesus had risen from the dead, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. There is an ongoing character to Jesus' action here. And brothers and sisters, he is always making petitions for you on your behalf. Well, he does this in a constant manner. And to whom does he do it? Well, as we already see here, he is our advocate with the Father. And what do we know of the Father? Well, we see in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is a God who is filled with love for his people. That's why he sent his Son into this world, because he loved us with an everlasting love. But nevertheless, the wrath of the Father is very real, and we need one speaking to him on our behalf. You see, it's not simply sufficient for us to confess our sins. We see many people in our culture who do that. They will admit when they've done something wrong and perhaps speak of the great weight that has been lifted off of them. But if we have a criminal who has simply admitted to and confessed his sin, does anyone see that as being sufficient? No, of course not. There must be a punishment that is exacted. And God, as the just judge, requires that penalty to be exacted. And so what do we see Jesus doing as our intercessor or as our advocate? Well, he fills the role of Moses, which we saw last week in Psalm 106. He interceded on behalf of the people, asking that the Lord would not pour out his anger upon them for their sin. Well, we see that this is what the Lord Jesus does for us. And we might then stop and ask, well, if he's pleading as our advocate, what is it that he's saying? Often when we think of advocacy in our culture, we think about someone having cleaned up their act. Someone had a problem before, but now they've changed, and here's a third party to vouch for them. I saw this as a student at Purdue. There would be those who would carouse on the weekends. They would show up on weekend nights, hardly be able to find their way back into the dorm, and it wouldn't be too long after that I would see them dressed up in a suit and tie. And I'd ask, headed for an interview, something like that. No, court date. They wanted to demonstrate as they went to the judge with their advocate that they had cleaned up their act. They no longer looked like the drunk who had stumbled in on Friday night. And so they had cleaned up their act, at least externally, and they had others who were trying to demonstrate to the judge that this is in fact what had happened. Is that what Jesus is doing for us? Is he asking the Father to look down upon these dear folks here in Southfield and see that, you know, they've got their ties on, they're wearing their Sunday best, they've sinned through the week, but they've got their act cleaned up and they're going to give it another try? No, not at all. What is it that the Lord Jesus is pleading with the Father? Well, look at the last portion of the verse. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is qualified to be your advocate because he himself has been righteous. And what is it that he has done? Well, he has gone and he has paid the penalty. And so we read these very familiar verses from Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." These are the people to whom John is writing, to you and to me. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Lord Jesus does not plead your good works. He pleads his good works, worked on your behalf. You see, there is no hope of your cleaning up your act. You will do no better, as we saw in Isaiah there this morning. What he pleads here is his righteousness, his active obedience, all of the ways in which he pleased the Father when he was here upon the earth. He pleased the Father perfectly and then satisfied the wrath of the Father upon the cross. And this, brothers and sisters, is good news. Nothing less than perfect righteousness is acceptable, but nothing more is required, and he has fulfilled it on behalf of his people. And if you know him, you have every reason to rejoice, friends. Every reason, every day to rejoice that you have an advocate who stands before the Father, and they both see your works. They see the filth not only of your outward deeds, but of your motives, your attitudes, the thoughts of your heart. They see the wickedness of you and of me. And yet what does Jesus do? On behalf of his people, he is pleading the case, saying, Father, spare them, provide for them, because I have done the work. You have a righteous advocate. And that ought to delight your souls every day of the week and every day of your life. And he is qualified to do that because of his righteousness. And you think about what he has done there. Because normally when we serve as advocates for other people, there's an element of risk that we take, isn't there? Whenever we speak up on behalf of someone else, we bear the risk that maybe if we're recommending them for a job or for a position, it might not work out. That person might fail, and if you or I are the ones who serve as the advocate, our name is smudged as well. Look what your Savior's done. He's already known that you would continue to stumble in sin. And yet, he has attached your name to his, because he's qualified as one who is righteous to bear your sin. We continue to cause him shame in this world, don't we? And yet he, because of his righteousness, is unashamed to call us his brothers. Well, he is our righteous advocate, and he's qualified to be this because we see, secondly here, that we have a sufficient propitiation. He himself is this propitiation we see here. Look at verse 2 again. He himself is the propitiation. It's not simply that he provided for it, that he as the creator decided to create something that would be sufficient. No, he himself, at full cost to himself, has been this propitiation. God does not simply say, as is popularly believed, that I hate the sin, but not the sinner, and that I've given my son to pay for the sins. No, what John knows here, and what he is declaring implicitly, is that sin is bound up within us, and that we need him to remove that sin from our very being. Well, this word propitiation, it's a word that is perhaps more familiar in our circles than in other circles. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament, and it's something of a controversial word, at least in the wider church. For instance, there are a number of translations that instead of saying propitiation, say an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and they look at the four places that this word is used in the New Testament and want to see it only as God dealing with the sin and not actually dealing with wicked sinners. But we see as we look at the Old Testament that this is the only right way to understand this word, that what Jesus did is he has been a propitiation. He has been one who on our behalf has absorbed the wrath of God in a very personal way. Now, of course, those who are in more liberal camps disagree with this idea of a God who is vengeful, who is full of wrath, who wants to consume the sinner. And yet those fail to appreciate the awesome holiness of God. And we see it especially in the Old Testament, don't we, with sacrifices and even thousands of sacrifices being brought in as being that which would be a pleasing sacrifice to God to satisfy his wrath. Death was required. And in the Old Testament, it's clear that even then they knew that the death of animals would not suffice. That's why they kept offering them over and over and over again. So yes, it's very clear from the Old Testament that God does require a blood sacrifice, and that blood sacrifices are completely insufficient. And this is seen in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then, this is Christ speaking, "I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And what is God's will that Jesus would do? Well, it's to completely fulfill the law of God in those things that he did positively in his life, and also to fulfill every requirement of the sacrifice that was appointed for sin. Here we see the Father, in sending his Son to be this propitiation, being one who is not most of all known for his wrath in that act, because he didn't have to do it. But what was his greater motivation? It was his love for people like you and me. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? That he would be so filled with love that he would give his own Son to appease his wrath so that we might enter into a relationship with him. He is the one who is just and the justifier, those who would have faith in Christ. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, we should understand that propitiation is something we're involved in nearly every day, or at least probably on a weekly basis. We understand this even in human terms, don't we? If you're in the workplace and you know that your boss is somewhat angry, what do you try to do? Well, you try to do something to satisfy him, to make him happy. As a child, when your mother or your father is upset, what's one of the ways you know the problem can be avoided or averted? Well, we do something to make that person happy, especially if we've done something wrong, because we know that the real problem and the reason we're about to receive some sort of discipline or punishment is because of their unhappiness. And so we reason within ourselves that if I can simply do the right things, I will propitiate them. That will absorb their wrath. Well, that's in a mere human sense, but in a heavenly sense, we know that God's wrath must be satisfied for sin. So how then does propitiation function? Well, we need to see that it does something ultimately for God. That's what it really means for Jesus to be a propitiation. And Pastor Jim Boyce, a late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, diagrammed it this way. He said, if you put the Father at the top of a triangle and Christ at the bottom of one leg and us at the bottom of the other leg, we see that there is an arrow running from Jesus to us. He redeems us. And we see that there's an arrow going from the Father pointing to us. That is the Father justifying us. But Jesus had to do something for the Father in order for the Father to justify. And that is Jesus, with an arrow pointing to the Father, had to propitiate the wrath of the Father. Jesus did something for the Father in that act to remove the guilt of our sins so that we might be justified by the Father. Our sin is against God, and so the atonement must have a Godward focus as well. It's not simply what Jesus has done for us, but it's what he's done for the Father, because our sin is against God. Well, the Lord has done this for us because of our sin, because of our filthiness, because we are all sinners. And yet the beautiful truth in this atoning work is that it is sufficient for us. Nothing we can do other than suffering in hell itself will satisfy the wrath of the Father. But what Jesus has done is he's gone to the cross. And how did he do this? Well, it required him becoming man. He had to become one of us in order to take our place. And this is why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." You ought to rejoice that your Savior has become man, because it was in that he was able to please the Father, to cause the wrath of the Father to be averted. It takes someone who's particularly qualified. And this is why it is necessary that we believe that Christ was not only Son of God, but he was also fully man. It's another aspect of his qualification. Well, we see that he's done this. He is the propitiation for our sins, and that Jesus, by his death, has taken our sins and he has stamped canceled through those sins. He has paid the debt entirely so that we might be free and so that we might have life. But John goes one more step further here, doesn't he? At the end of this verse, he says it's not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Now, of course, in that he doesn't mean for every single person. He's not a universalist. But why does God put these words here? It's because he wants us to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is useful for us and for all who would believe on him. Why are these words here? Well, it expands our vision for what Jesus has come to do. It is absolutely impossible for us to simply sit in this place and be thankful that Jesus has done this work for me. We can't stop with that. We have missed the point of what Jesus Christ has come to do if that's the end of what we believe. No, he has done this work for the whole world. And if we don't believe that he's done it for the whole world, we have to then begin to ask ourselves, has he really done it for me? Because if you understand what he's done for you, and you've experienced the life and freedom that there is in having your sins atoned for, having the Father propitiated on your behalf, you cannot help but exclaim with John that Jesus hasn't only done this for me, but he's done it for others that he has called to be his own. And John understood something more of the fullness when he received the revelation, and he's standing there in Revelation chapter 7, and he looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. He saw multitudes of people. He saw 1 John 2:2 coming to fulfillment when he saw that vision. And that's the sort of vision that we too should have as we read these verses. We ought to rejoice in what the Savior has done for us, but it ought to give us an expanded heart for missions, brothers and sisters, both locally and abroad. That's what understanding what Christ has done for us will do in us ultimately, because we will long for Revelation 13, verse 8 to be fulfilled, which says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. There are those who will be judged, and we will rejoice in seeing the Father propitiated in that, and we will rejoice in seeing all those who have been called by the Savior come to him." So the encouragement here in these verses is that we have a Savior who has changed our status from one of death to one of life. And he's done it not only for us, but he's also done it for the whole world, all those who would come to him. So the question before us is this then: will we rejoice this week? Will we rejoice that we have an advocate who is before the Father even now, claiming his righteousness, claiming his work of propitiation for us and for all those that the Lord would call to himself? It's a powerful thing that ought to change the very way that we look at the world, both in terms of our own life and in terms of the lives of those around us. May Jesus Christ be glorified as we would meditate upon these truths this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the significance of this message that you have declared to us. And Lord, we pray that through the course of this week, we might find ourselves musing upon these great truths more than the distraction of messages that would come from friends or from advertisers, from all of the different sources that we receive information these days. Lord, you've not called us to know everything everywhere. You've called us to know a few things well. And so we pray that you would lay these verses on our heart, that you would write these truths upon our hearts eternally, that we would rejoice in that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that we would delight in his propitiation, that awful death there upon the cross, so that you, Father, might be propitiated and that we as your people might be justified and redeemed. Lord, we pray that as we would meditate upon these truths, that we would not do so selfishly, but that with the Apostle John, we would long to see the nations come to you, Jews and Gentiles, people from every race and every tribe, every nation. Lord, it's our longing that these truths would not be confined to us or to this place, but that the glory of the Savior might be known in all parts of the world, and that all of those for whom he has died would be drawn into this great company. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as your instruments toward that end, that we would be ready and willing and desirous to share the joy that you've put in our hearts because of the life that's there, because our debt is canceled, because our sins have been removed, and because the righteous wrath of the Father has been satisfied. Lord, we pray that we would exult in these truths and that we would not be able to help but share them with the world. We ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen.